I want to spend this second session up until lunch, which is going to happen too soon. I want to spend this session talking about authority. I actually believe the scriptures tell us that there are two keys to unlocking healing. And they are an understanding of authority and an understanding of faith. And I will share with you more about faith and the scripture where I get that, because that's quite a sort of a broad statement to make, where I get that from and why. So I'll do that this evening. That's just the carrot to keep you full of expectation. But what I want to do this morning, the rest of the morning, is to look at this whole subject of authority. Because if we don't understand the authority that we have, we will never use it. A long time ago now, when I've actually emigrated to New Zealand twice. The first time when I was a young lad after university, and I came and worked for the DSIR in Palmerston North for 3 years. And I'd come from a family farm, and we had a manager running the farm, and the call came that the manager was actually, interestingly enough, was going to go into the church. He was going to get ordained and go into the Anglican church. And so they said, would I like to go back and run the family farm? And it had never been part of my plan of my life, but it just seemed too good an opportunity to miss. And so I said, right, well, I'll certainly go and do that for a few years. And in the end, I ended up running the farm until we sold it nearly 20 years later. But I remember when I went back, this was before I was a Christian. I had sort of long hair, and I was pretty uncouth, and I was chasing after cars and girls, and that was my life. And I remember going back, and the manager was saying, okay, well, we had a meeting, and you're it now. But I still was living my old lifestyle. I was still getting up at about 9:30 or 10:00 in the morning and kind of just shambling around until lunchtime. And then if there was something to do, I'd go off in the afternoon and find something that I could help with and do. I had no idea of the authority and responsibility that I had just been given. No concept. And I remember very clearly after a week or so of this, the previous manager taking me into the farm office, because he'd been showing me how it all worked and all of that, and saying, are you going to run this farm or aren't you? Because if you're going to run this farm, it's now down to you, and you'd better start showing up at the same time as everybody else at 7:00 in the morning. And you'd better start actually, you know, he probably had polite words, but it came across fairly blunt. And I remember being very severely rebuked. The point that I'm making is this: a transfer of authority had already taken place when I came back and I was now the new manager, but I was not walking in that authority because I didn't realize the authority that I had. If I give you another example, if I was to give Rodney a brand new Mercedes, and I was to slip the key into his jacket pocket without telling him, which car would he drive home in? The old one. Because he would not know that he'd actually, in his pocket, got the key to the new Mercedes, which was out in the car park. And he would probably go out into the lot and think, whoa, that's been, I'd love to drive that home. Who is that, I wonder? And the key, all the time, was in his pocket. But unless you know that you've got it, you won't use it. And it's just the same with the authority that we have been given in the name of Jesus Christ. Unless we know we've got it, we won't use it. Unless we know what it can do, we won't use it to its full extent. Unless we know its limitations, we won't use it correctly. And so that's why this whole subject of authority is so important. We need to know what authority we as individual Christians and we as the church have been given by Jesus. We need to know the extent of that authority, and we need to know how to exercise it. Because if we don't know those things, what we do get, we will misuse, and we won't even use what we have been given for his purposes or glory because we don't know we've got it. And when I began to teach on healing, and I started studying this whole area of authority, God gave me a lot of revelation on the subject, and that is why I've actually started writing a book about this whole subject, because I suddenly began to see this has enormous ramifications far beyond just the whole aspect and area of healing that we're focusing on in this conference. The whole subject of authority is huge and, by and large, mishandled. Whether it be in society or in the family or in the church or whatever, most of the time, when you really study it, authority is being misused. It's either being abused deliberately because people are afraid of losing their control, losing their power, or it's just being messed up because people actually don't know how to use what God's given them. So what I wanted to do is just spend a little bit of time looking at the whole subject of authority. We've only got 40 minutes, but we'll try and just cover the nuts and bolts of it so that we feel more equipped as believers to exercise the authority that we've been given. Is that cool? Authority is also one of the paradoxes in Scripture, because Jesus came to demonstrate to us how we should live. And Jesus was the classic servant leader. And servant leadership in itself is a paradox. How can you serve and lead? Do you know? It's in our minds, it's a kind of a paradox. It doesn't make sense. So straight away, we are into paradox. And again, if we begin to unwrap this, we will make sense of it. Our position is as kings, but our purpose is to serve. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And I've already been there, or you might have your Bible may still be open there, but I'm just going to turn the page and look at verse 26 to 28. And you'll know these verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them," notice the them, "rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the earth and all of the creatures that move along the ground." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." I could get into all the Hebrew words and stuff, but I don't think I want to do that. What I want to pick up from this is this. When God, this incidentally was taking place during the sixth day of creation. So God gave man, male and female, man and woman together. When I say man, I'm meaning mankind. God gave mankind authority, dominion over the earth, and told them to rule over the earth. That was part of the creation process. So for man to rule over the earth was God's original plan. In fact, we can go a step further and say the creation was always intended to be ruled over by man. It was not meant to be left to its own devices. I actually love wild places, and I love tramping and going up into the bush and seeing untouched virgin forest, and I just love all of that. But actually, God's plan was that it would be subdued and brought into fruitfulness. And this was God's original intention. He gave man and woman together equally authority over the earth. He didn't give us authority over the stars. He gave us authority over the earth. In fact, I've got scriptures that I can pull out and tell you all of that, but I'm just doing this quickly because I want to cut to the chase. He gave us authority over the earth to rule over the earth, subdue it, bring it under dominion, and bring it into fruitfulness. That was the whole point. He said to us, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Not just multiply, but be fruitful. That is, our whole lives, the purpose of our lives is to bear fruit, whether it be encouraging the animals or the plants or the world or the earth to bear fruit, to be fruitful, to be productive. That was God's plan, because God is a fruitful God. He's a productive God. He's a reproductive God. So that's how he set it all up, because creation reflects his character and his taste. He likes it this way. Who are we to say that it should be any different? This is how God made it. Okay? So he gave us that authority. And here is another very important point. Having delegated that authority to man, God does not take that authority back to himself. What evidence have I got? Go to the next chapter, and you will see that the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. This is in chapter 2 and verse 19. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Now, what's that got to do with it? Well, it's got everything to do with it, because if you name something, you have authority over it. My niece has just had a little baby, which is fun. But I didn't get to name the little girl. In fact, I would have been completely out of court if I had phoned them up and told them what the name of the girl was going to be. That's their call, because the baby is under their authority. Even Granny and Granddad didn't get a say in that, because much as though they would have liked to, knowing my brother, he would have loved a hand in it, but he would recognize that it's not his authority. The authority, the child is under their parents' authority, so the parents get to name the child, you see. So now what's going on here? God brings the animals to Adam. Why? Because here he's demonstrating the fact that they are already under Adam's authority. And so it's only Adam that gets to name them. Yeah? God doesn't name them. The Bible tells us that God named the stars, incidentally. I find this, I was doing a little bit of research on this. I found this fascinating. I came across this recently on the internet. If you want a star named after you, it doesn't matter how much money you've got, bad luck. They don't name stars anymore. They give them numbers. Why? Yes.
That comet that went through recently, well, like last year or the year before, I was sitting on my motorbike watching it at 4 o'clock. I wanted to get the cows in. And I just said to the Lord, I said, what's the comet's name? He said, Gamaliel. I said, bollocks. And he said, it is.
Thank you. I find this fascinating. God named the stars. And in fact, I went onto this astronomer's website where it says that, and I think they actually were quoted as saying that some of the old, I think they said Egyptian names, but actually we know them to be Hebrew names that God gave to the stars originally, like Orion and Sirius and these things. Those are very, very old names that God gave to man and told man what those names were. God has named the stars. Nowadays, they don't give them names. They give them numbers. Why? Because they recognize that whoever is living on a star, however many billion light years ago, away, ought to have authority to name their own star. That's why. I just find that fascinating. From secular astronomers, that's their perspective. They don't have authority to name the stars. Isn't that fascinating? Now, the point about this is that God gave Adam and Eve, God gave mankind authority over the plants, the animals, the earth, the whole earth, and told them to go and make it fruitful. He gave it to them equally, man and woman together. And then the fall came along, And let's turn to chapter 3 and we see what goes wrong. Because everything went wrong. And man and woman didn't just lose their salvation and lose their relationship with God and all these other things they lost. And death came into the world and suffering and sickness and everything else came into the world as a consequence of the fall. They also lost their authority. So let's see what happens. Chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." What's going on there? Man, in order to get a living out of the soil, is now going to have to work against the soil instead of with it. Have you got the point? So that now there's a conflict here. The soil is no longer yielding its fruit just because man has authority over it. There's a fight going on. And so immediately man has lost his authority over the soil. I'll explain a little bit more about it in a minute. If you look down in verse 18, it says it will produce thorns and thistles for you. There were no thorns and thistles before the fall. The point of a thorn or a thistle is to harm the thing that comes, or the animal or the person that comes close to it. That's the whole point of it. If you'll pardon the pun, somebody's smiling over in the back. You're ahead of me, aren't you? And there were no thorns because there was no harm on God's holy mountain before the fall. So thorns and thistles came as a consequence of the fall, which means that man's authority over the plants had been lost. And we also read later on that the animals are afraid of man and will run from him in terror, and they no longer obey him. And so suddenly you've got all of this authority that man had has gone wrong. Satan has come and stolen the authority that man had over the earth. You see, Satan was looking for a throne. I haven't got time to go into all of that. But Satan used to be the angel, the guardian angel of the throne room of heaven. We can read about this in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel. He used to be the guardian of the throne room. And when he fell, he was kicked out of heaven. And he was looking not just for people to destroy, but that came as a consequence of his corrupt nature. What he was actually looking for was a throne, a kingdom. He wanted a kingdom. He couldn't get one in heaven, so guess what? There wasn't much choice left. He came to earth. He was thrown down to earth, and he came and he stole the authority of man by coming in the form of something over which man already had authority. Man already had authority in the form of an animal, and Satan came, over the animals, and Satan came in the form of an animal because you can't take away something that you already have. You can only steal from something from somebody if you don't already have it. Satan didn't have authority, so he came as an animal without authority in order to steal the authority from man. As soon as man sinned, of course, he relinquished his authority over the earth, and Jesus himself calls Satan the prince of this world. Yeah? Is that right? On several occasions, he refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Why? Because Satan came and took man's original authority from Adam and Eve. So man lost his authority over the plants. He lost his authority over Satan. He lost his authority over the animals. What else went wrong? Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" This word rule is a very strong word. It's domination. Man is going to have domination over woman. That is a consequence of the fall. It was never part of God's original plan. When God originally set up Adam and Eve, man and woman together, they were equal. Yes, with different roles and different responsibilities, and I'm not going into all of that today, but the point about this is they were established with equal authority over the earth. So the whole of man's original authority that was given to him was turned upside down as a consequence of the fall. But if you remember, I said in the first session that everything that was lost at the fall was restored at the cross. Amen? Everything, including our authority. Jesus came to reveal to us the heart of the Father. I think this is one of the most profound statements, profound truths that we can learn from the Gospels. Jesus came to reveal to us the heart of the Father. He walked on earth demonstrating what God would do himself in any situation. Jesus walked on the water, demonstrating that he had authority over the waves. He rebuked the wind, demonstrating that he had authority over the elements. He rebuked the fig tree, which died, demonstrating that he had authority over the plants. He even sat on the colt of a donkey, which was unbroken. Any farmers in here? Have you ever tried sitting on an unbroken donkey? Would you ever try? No. You'd bolt it down, yeah, all 4 feet, firmly to the ground, and even then it would be a rough ride. And yet Jesus brought this untrained, unbroken colt and sat on it. And it just obeyed him. He demonstrated authority over the animals. He elevated the place of women in society, totally contrary to the culture of the day, demonstrating the equal authority with women. Don't you love all of this? This is what Jesus did, revealing to us the heart of the Father, which is therefore to restore to us the original authority that God had established with man and woman on earth. And we can see this in probably best if we turn to Matthew 16. And I'm just going to spend a bit of time here, partly because I feel prompted by the Holy Spirit that that's what I should do. This is the time when Peter gets the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was asking the disciples who people said he was, and they told him some things, and then they said, "What do you say? Who do you say I am?" And it's an amazing question, isn't it? I mean, do I go around saying, "Who do you think I am?" You might tell me, yeah. Thank you, Rodney. And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And the next verse actually belongs to the next section, but it's stuck in that section, according to mine. This amazing revelation is actually the turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Fascinating. Up until then, he was going around preaching and healing the sick. From then on, he begins to focus on going to Jerusalem. From then on, he starts teaching his disciples that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. They couldn't get it. They didn't grasp it. But from then on, the whole structure, the whole focus of his teaching changed. Why? Because he was now assured in his heart that they'd got the revelation. Why is this so important? Because immediately he senses that Peter has got it. he says to him, I am now giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. What's he talking about? In order to understand what Jesus means, we need to just unlock these two words, the rock and the keys. Because if we understand the rock and the keys, we get what Jesus is talking about. He speaks in parables so much. So I'm just going to unwrap this a little bit. First of all, I want to deal with the whole thing of the rock. And this is something which actually the church has misunderstood. Just really one of those strange accidents that has happened over the last couple of thousand years. And it's extraordinary that it's happened, but it has happened. You see, Jesus is making a play on words. He says to Peter, you are Peter. And the word Peter is Petros in the Greek. And it means a sort of stone that you can throw, a stone that you can pick up and hold in your hand. It's that sort of thing. It's a stone. We would just translate it as a stone. Which is okay. I mean, David threw five Petroses. He threw one, but he had four more in his pocket, didn't he? He picked up five smooth stones. That's what it's talking about. That's the kind of idea. And he says to Peter, you are Petros. You are Peter. And on this Petra, I will build my church. He uses a totally different word. And it's got the same root, but it means something totally different. What it means is this. It means bedrock. It's what you dig down to until you've found, if you're going to build a house and you want to build it on rock, you dig down until you've got to something solid. Now, in this country, you can dig forever before you get to something solid. But in where I used to live in England, you went down about 6 inches, about just that hundred, you know, and then you were already into rock. It was a pretty hard, tough place to farm. And sometimes some of our soils were 30% stones because of it. But dig down, you come to Petra. So this is what he's saying. You are Peter, you are the stone, but on this Petra, I'm going to build my church. And what's happened is this. This has been misinterpreted over the ages because this was originally translated into Latin in our English-speaking cultures. The Greek was translated into Latin and used throughout Europe and Rome. And the original Catholic Church used the Latin translation, and it didn't differentiate between Petros and Petra. They used the same word, and therefore it was understood that you are Peter, and on this, you are the rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. And therefore, everybody thought that Peter was the rock. And people today still think that Peter is the rock because it's been mistranslated. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's just an accident of translation has completely changed the theology of a whole group of Christians. And it's sad because it completely misses the point of what Jesus was trying to say. And that's why I believe that the devil actually got in there and made this happen, because it's totally fundamental to our understanding of who we are. So what on earth was Jesus talking about? Jesus did not mean that Peter was the rock. It was a different word. What did he mean? Now, some of us know that Jesus is called the rock. So perhaps he meant Jesus. Well, now here's an interesting thing. I used to live in South America and for a year or so, and learned a little bit of Spanish. Don't get me to speak it now because I've largely forgotten it. But I did for a short while. I spoke a bit of Spanish, and it was a difficult language for we Brits to learn because the endings of the words in Spanish are critical. In English, they're not nearly so much. I mean, in Spanish, everything is either masculine or feminine. They don't have any neutrals. So like, for example, a table will be feminine. It's la mesa. And if you called it meso would be something else. But it's mesa. And when you're speaking Spanish, you've got to get it right, because you change that one little vowel on the end of the word, and you change the whole meaning of the sentence. So it's critical to get it right. And of course, as a foreigner, we were forever getting it wrong, because you just have to know whether something is masculine or feminine, because it didn't follow logical patterns. So, and lots of languages are like that, including Greek. The Greek that was our New Testament was written in is like that. So when Jesus used the word Petra, he meant Petra, and he wasn't messing around. He got the word right, and Petra is a feminine word, and Jesus would not have used a feminine word to refer to himself, because he was a boy. In case you didn't know. So although, yes, of course, we recognize that symbolically Jesus is the rock, here in this passage, he's not talking about that. So if it's not Peter and it's not Jesus, what did he mean? He says, on this Petra, I'm going to build my church. What Petra? It's, you know, it's very simple in Scripture. You just go back to the context. What's the context? What has just happened? Peter has just had the penny drop. The lights have just gone on. And what's happened to Peter is that he has just had a revelation from the Father. And Jesus said to him, this revelation was not given to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You've just got it. And the word revelation in Greek is feminine. Why is that so huge? Listen, get it. What's going on? Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had actually woken up to who Jesus was. That revelation was a gift from God, which had dropped into his spirit, and he's spoken out what he knew in his heart. And Jesus immediately recognizes that that revelation came from God. And he said, on that revelation, I will build my church. Not on a person, not even on Jesus, but on the revelation of who Jesus is. And it doesn't matter what denomination you are, what color you are, what background you are, what your theology is, what history you come from, or any of those things. What matters is, have you got the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because if you've got that revelation, you are the church. Amen. This is the church. This is the foundation, the cornerstone, the foundation, the Petra, that God is building his church on, the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't leave any of those words out. I'll take questions in a minute, if I may. Can I? Wow. Even that itself was creative. Thank you. Because what that's saying, what that is doing is establishing the first on earth, the first rock, the first cornerstone, the first foundation stone was laid when Peter got the revelation. Thank you. That's powerful. And Jesus says, yes, now my church has started. Isn't that wonderful? Now, immediately, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is why, you know, when I understood this, it actually totally changed the way I pray for the sick. And you might think, well, whoa, hang on a minute. We seem to have got rather off the subject of praying for the sick. No. This whole thing is all actually about ministry to the sick. Because what I'm trying to do is to get you to a place where you can recognize the authority that you've been given as being part of the church of Jesus Christ. Rodney, have you got a set of keys on you? You got a key? You could arrange a key?
The Mercedes keys, Rodney.
Mercedes keys would be good. Right, thank you. So that's the car key. And what do we got here? What are these ones? There's a secret. See, isn't it interesting? Rodney won't tell me what they are. That is absolutely useless to me if I don't know what it's for. It's just the same with the authority that we have in Jesus Christ, completely useless to you if you don't know which lock to put it in. It's fascinating, isn't it? So I could go and try all the cars, but I can see it's a Toyota, so that reduces the number a little bit. But what has just happened? Rodney has given me the keys of his car. What has just happened? He's given me authority to use his car. I actually have now freedom with the key to go out and use his car. He may not have intended that, but that's what I now have. And if I was stopped up the road by a policeman, and he said, "Whose car is this?" And I said, "It belongs to a friend of mine, Rodney Francis. Have you got permission to drive it?" And I could honestly say he gave me the keys. And that would be enough for the policeman. He'd be happy with that. He'd be okay with that. Yeah? Why? Because with the transfer of a key is transfer of authority. It's a symbol of authority. You see, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, the word that is translated authority is the Greek word exousia. Exousia literally means freedom to act. When I understood that, that was really the thing that triggered me to want to write this whole book about authority, because we have a secular concept of authority which is wrong. Our secular concept of authority is of control. That is not what authority means. Authority is freedom. You see, it's completely the opposite of the secular concept. Authority is freedom. And when you begin to apply that truth all across families and churches and secular societies and businesses and everything, man, it changes things, because you're coming at it from a completely different perspective. That's why I felt it was so important to write this book on authority, because people need to hear that authority is freedom. And when somebody gives you a key, freedom is being transferred. Okay? So Jesus says, on this revelation, I will build my church, and I am giving you the church. It's plural there, incidentally, when he's talking to Peter. I will give you, plural, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Wow. What he's saying is, I am giving you the authority of the kingdom of heaven, the freedom to act in and on behalf of the kingdom of heaven on earth. What is he doing? He is restoring the original authority that he gave to Adam and Eve to the church. It's powerful, isn't it? Right. What did Jesus do? He commanded the waves. Do we have authority to command the waves? Yes, because our original authority has been restored. Man had authority over the earth, and we have authority. A few years ago, I was in Pune, in India, doing a crusade with Reinhardt. And it was about the third night, I think, and it started to rain. And there were about 20, 25,000 people in the ground in front of us. And in India, they sit on the ground. They don't sit on chairs. And when it starts to rain, it rains properly, like in Southland, you know. You get serious rain there. And so it, very quickly, this ground could get flooded, and the people would just have to leave because they'd be sitting in a pool of water. So the rain was actually quite bad news. And one of the local pastors got up and started to pray and said, Lord, we would very much like you to take away this rain because it will hinder the meeting. And something inside me is boiling up, you know. I'm going, you're doing the right thing, my friend, but you're going about it in the wrong way. I just know. See, God had already spoken to me to go and take the microphone, and I was chickening out. And because I didn't want, you know, God, I knew I was supposed to rebuke this rain and tell it to go away. And I, inside I was going, well, what if it doesn't? And I looked a real wet fish, didn't I, then? So all of that was going on while I was sitting with a sweet seraphic smile on the back row of the platform. And this guy was doing his best, bless his heart. But I just knew that I had to be up there and do something more positive. Anyway, as soon as he put the microphone, I went and grabbed it in indignation and said, right, I want everybody to stand up. We're going to rebuke this rain and command it to go in the name of Jesus. And so we had the biggest prayer meeting, 20,000 or so of us. For 5 minutes, we just rebuked the rain and told it to leave, commanded it to go. And within a few minutes, it stopped completely. Everybody sat down, and the place dried up. Now, Reinhard Bonnke, at the same time, was coming out of his hotel, which was in another part of the city, and it was deluging. And the water was already full across the roads. The gutters were full. It was just a full-on tropical storm. And they were coming through this tropical storm, you know, the wipers going, and they couldn't see. And Reinhard was thinking, well, this meeting will be a total washout. By the time they got to the ground, the rain had stopped, and the ground was dry. And we read in the newspapers the next day that the crusade ground was the only dry place in the whole of Pune. The rest of Pune got very wet that night. Now, I'm just an ordinary Christian. But we have authority when there's a kingdom purpose. Now, what do I mean by when there's a kingdom purpose? I just got a couple more things I've got to do. I'm just going to have to skip that, and maybe I'll pick that up later on. You're right. We could, couldn't we? Time? Go back half an hour. I need another half an hour. Let's turn to Isaiah 22, because we just have to do this little bit, and I leave you with this before we break for lunch. Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament when he, not exactly, but very closely. And when Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he always implies the whole passage. It's a wonderful Bible study just to go back to the times when Jesus quotes the Old Testament and look at the whole passage, because the whole passage is implied. And here in Isaiah 22, if you read verse 22, it says this: I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. You see, in this whole passage, there is a transfer of authority going on. He's taking the key away from the bad steward and giving the key of the house of David to the good steward. And I haven't got time to go into it all in detail, but basically, this was a symbol that he was taking the authority over the earth away from the priesthood of Israel. You see, God established Israel. He told them that they would be a kingdom of priests. They would be priests to the world. That was his original plan, is that Israel would actually stand as priests between the people of the world and God. But they never fulfilled that role. And therefore, after thousands of years, God took that away, that key of the priesthood. Israel are no longer, they're still his chosen people and his favorite people. They're still his chosen people, but they are no longer priests of the world, because he gave that key to us, the church. And he has given, you see, there's been a transfer of authority to us, the church. And the point that I want to finish on is this point, that what he shuts, no one can open, and what he opens, no one can shut. How many keys are there? One. Any other ideas? No, you're right. One is good. Why? Because if you shut something and nobody else can open it, there's only one key, right? If Rodney gave me the keys of his car and he was then unable to get into his car, I would have the only key. Okay? Do you remember what I shared right at the beginning of the first session from Jude that God really just spoke to me about actually only yesterday? We go back there, Jude, verse 3 says this, "For the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." The saints is us, the church, and this has been once for all entrusted to us. The point is this, Jesus does not have a spare key in his back pocket. Now, get the implications of this. Do you remember I told you that God does not take authority back when he's delegated it? God delegated authority to Adam. He delegated the authority over the animals, and so he had to bring the animals to Adam for Adam to name them, because Adam had authority over them. Now we come to, we're talking about healing the sick here, and we come and ask God to heal the sick, and God is going, no, you heal them. I can't, because I don't have the healing key any longer. I gave it to you. We, the church, have been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The key of healing, the key of salvation, the key of deliverance, the key of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only the church can do these things. Now, in fact, I actually believe in the case of healing that God's compassion is so great and he hates sickness so much that he's made provision for healing in other ways. And we have doctors and hospitals and all of these other things, and praise God for them. But actually, they were never part of God's original plan. And I may say, any honest doctor will admit that he can't heal anybody. All he can do is help the body heal itself. And we use medicines and we use surgery and praise God for them. But actually what's going on is that they were assisting the body to heal itself. And so all true healing comes through Christ and therefore through the church. And when you see, you know, this is a huge responsibility that we've been given. But the reason why there are so many sick people out there is because we, the church, are not using our keys, which we've been given. I think it's time for me to stop and we'll have lunch. Bless you.